Today we want to talk a little bit about something similar to that. We want to talk about kind of a physical malady, but it's not just a physical malady. It's also, you know, spiritually can be a spiritual malady, and that is about the man with the withered hand. And as we see up here, we have a man who has a hand, and thank God for hands. Amen? Aren't they awesome? And the fingers that go with it. Some people lose part of their fingers. Larry is here, and he was serving the Lord when he had an accident. But thank God, he still has fingers. We can still reach. We can still touch. We can still work, and we can still serve the Lord with this. We can love with our hands. We can reach out and touch people with our hands. The Bible talks about the laying on of hands. That was taking place yesterday at the conference, at the seminar, or at the retreat here for our cleansing stream. And I hated to miss it. It's the first time I've missed, I believe, and because I got took ill. But God is, it was here, and people, as the laying on of hands was there, here's what it is. It is the Spirit of Christ, you hear that? The Spirit of Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that it uses us as a conduit as we pray by faith and laying hands on other people. In fact, the book of Hebrews talks about the laying on of hands as being one of the elementary principles that I have no need to talk about any further. So there was understanding that there is laying on of hands. And laying on of hands is a symbol of God laying on hands through people. God wants us to touch people just as he has touched us. Somebody say amen. And we lay on of hands. But there was a man with a withered hand, and we're going to talk about that man today. You know, but we want to talk about a little bit about some of the characters that are involved in this true story. It's not a parable, but it's a true story. This happened when Jesus was in the synagogue. But previous to this, the chapter previous to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, there's a passage in Mark chapter 2, 38 through 28 that talks about the critics that stand, religious critics. How many have ever known religious critics? How many know that people sometimes, even though they're religious, doesn't mean that they are righteous? But it means they're rule keepers. And sometimes rules and the law becomes more important than the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is what Christ talked about and what he exhibited in his ministry. But back in chapter 2 of 23 and 28 through 28, it tells the story about how on the Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began to breaking off the heads of the grain to eat. Now, they weren't stealing. You know, somebody say boys like to steal apples, you know, off of people's trees and out of places where apples are on other people's property or watermelons or something like that. But in the Jewish culture, this was, in the law, was God's way of providing for people who were sojourning, were passing through, or people who were hungry, simply passing through and needed to eat. And they were allowed to do this by the law of God, that people were supposed to be hospitable. How many like hospitality? And some are given over to hospitality. I know several people in this church are given to hospitality. Jared and Jackie Wingers are very hospitable in inviting people out and doing things with people. And many other people of you are like that as well. And we appreciate those, that gift of hospitality that is shown. Well, in the Jewish culture, they could come along, and if they were hungry, it was lunchtime, they were hungry, so they just went over and plucked some grain, got it off the sheaf and began to eat it with their hands. And the Pharisees, and this isn't on your PowerPoint, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" Now, how many know there's a difference between harvesting a crop and eating a meal? I mean, this is how ridiculous the Pharisees were in keeping the letter of the law, keeping people under their thumb, keeping people under them, and controlling them. And that's what religion does. That's why I say that somebody says, "Are you religious?" Well, in what sense? Definitions have changed through the centuries about what religious is. Used to be in America, what religious was, you were a strong Christian, but now religious could mean almost anything. But I would tell you that I'm not religious, but I am into relationship. And Christianity is not just the great world religion, the only true religion in the world, but it is also an access to relationship with the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything that is, and having a personal relationship with him because Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross, redeemed us when we repented, and he brought us into the family of God. Isn't that awesome? Now, that's relationship. Now, if you call that religious, I'm very religious because I believe in that. How many believe in that? And so, but the Pharisees were nitpicking over things that, you know, the Sabbath was for rest and not work, and yet they concocted all these crazy little rules, nitpicking rules about each one of the commandments, about how you're supposed to keep it, how you're not supposed to keep it. That is what Jesus objected to. That is what Jesus broke into shattered pieces because they are not what the Father intended. In fact, Jesus says in that situation that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And Sabbath was made for man, not for God. God intended for all of us to have a rest. We'll talk about Sabbath some other time. But you can kind of see the context here as you go through the Gospels. As Jesus goes about doing good, he goes about healing the sick, raising the dead, opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears, and all you hear from the Pharisees, instead of praise God, glory to God, the kingdom of God has come in our midst, instead they're whining and complaining about how he's doing it, when he's doing it. And they even accuse him one time of casting out demons by the spirit of by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. That's how outrageous they are. Jealous because of his following. Religious people, legalistic religious people, will always be jealous of somebody else getting a better following than they are, getting a bigger offering than what they get, having more praise of your ministry than what they're getting, having your church grow bigger than what their church is. And somehow something must be wrong with that church because it's growing. Well, how about maybe that church is reaching people for Jesus and is a life-giving flow into their life? Maybe that's why that church is growing. Amen? And so, you know, sometimes jealousy just takes on that spirit, that air of criticism called the spirit of the Pharisees is alive and well today. Would you say amen to that? Let's not be critics. Let's be worshipers and those who praise God for the things that he's doing instead of criticizing how he does it or even who he uses to do it within reason. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And on the synagogue, onto the synagogue to make the message clear, there was a Jesus meeting to heal a troubled man. I talked before about Jesus being on a schedule. Now, it wasn't a legalistic schedule, but it was a God schedule. Jesus went about everywhere doing good, as we said, and Jesus was right on time every place that he arrived to. Even when others maybe at times accused him of being late, as in the case of Lazarus who died, and Jesus comes a few days later and they say, if only you'd been here. Well, how many know Jesus was right on time? He showed up to raise Lazarus from the dead and do a greater miracle than it would be just to heal him. And to show that the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has power over death. Power over death. And so, you know, the criticism even there, you know, they had to find a way to criticize no matter what Jesus did. Sometimes that's what people do for the believers today. In this antichrist, anti-Christian culture we live in, even people who do good are criticized. You know, there are ministries that, Exodus, that help people who have same-sex attraction find freedom and liberty and come out from that sin and find freedom from that bondage. And yet, instead of praising them and thanking them, there's criticism of them, that they're ruining people's lives instead of saving. Well, the Bible says, woe to the nation that calls evil good and good evil. And that's the day in which we live in. And so we want to say today that this man that we're going to be talking about, Jesus goes on to the synagogue, and the condition of the man was that when Jesus went into the synagogue, he came up and he noticed a man who had a withered hand, or a deformed hand, as one translation says, a newer translation say, that it was deformed. Something happened to it. Something that had hurt him. Something had caused his hand to be withered and useless, that he couldn't perform his duties. Now, as you look at some of the commentary on this, the term withered is a Greek word called exermenein, and in the original word, it designates the condition of something that happened recently. In other words, this wasn't something probably that he was born with. The passive verb seems to indicate that the man was not born with this handicap, but it was later caused by an accident or an injury. And according to extra-biblical sources, the man states, historical accounts, the man states that he is a stonemason to Jesus. And it kind of brings in some of the church tradition here, and that he asked Jesus to heal him so that he could resume working and make a living for his family. How many know it's important for men to make a living for their family, to be breadwinners, to be providers for their family? In fact, the Bible says that if a man does not provide for his own, he's the same as an unbeliever. And so, you know, the Bible puts a good premium on working and providing for our families. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with women working and helping to make that living, but the primary responsibility falls to the man. And yet, sometimes men sometimes get injured, both back then and today. Of course, back then, they didn't have Social Security disability benefits, right? And so they were dependent upon, if they couldn't work, they would beg. And so no man likes to be a beggar, you know, and yet sometimes they were relegated to that just to survive and for the family to make a living. And so you're not criticizing that or putting somebody down for that. But I will say this, that in our culture today, there are many, many men who are too lazy to work and hold down a job. Now, I'm just going to put it plain to you, is the Bible talks about hard work as a premium. And God has called us to be hard workers. And I don't care, maybe somebody is wealthy and doesn't have to work, but how many know that a man doesn't feel, a real man doesn't feel quite right unless they're doing something? I mean, even in retirement, I've known men in this church who have retired who work harder, just as hard, if not harder, than men who are still have an active vocational job because they can't sit still. You got to stay busy. And so this was this man. You know, what's he going to do? He's lost his way of earning income. If he was indeed, as church tradition or historical tradition says, he was a stonemason, how could he work with a hand that was really worthless? It was withered. It was damaged. Maybe the tendons and the muscles were all pulled apart, and it was just hanging there kind of like a little rag on the end of his arm there and on the end of his arm. And so, you know, it says that he didn't have any way to make a living. And so he wanted to keep working. So Luke is the only writer who says that we're in Mark today, but Luke is the only writer to point out that this man's hand, the withered hand, was his right hand. It was his right hand. And the right hand in biblical times was a symbol of power and strength. That's why the scriptures talk about God saved us with his strong right arm. That it was his right arm, his saving arm was his right arm. So it was a symbol of power and strength. It was used for greeting people. It was used to bestow blessings, to lay hands on and bless people, including your family, your children. And so his right hand was the one that was damaged. The right hand was a symbol of the clean hand, meaning to a good Jew that always ate with his right hand, not his left hand. Sorry about you lefties out there. I don't know. Maybe you're a little odd. I don't know. I don't think so. I've got a few grandchildren that are left-handed, and they're not odd at all. Not any odder than I am, right? My grandpa. So, but in this culture, that was the way it was. The left hand was used primarily in this culture for bodily functions. With apologies to all of you, again, who are left-handed, I'm sorry about that, but the left hand was considered to be the unclean hand. Clean, unclean. Now, there's no offense here, but that's the tradition. This man had a right hand that was withered. It was damaged. And since the man's right hand was withered, it was handicapped. He was handicapped physically, but not just physically, but he was also, because of the cultural belief of right and wrong, good hand, bad hand, clean hand, unclean hand, psychologically, I think it bothered him, don't you? That it kind of messed with him. Kind of like women in this culture who couldn't get pregnant, it was always the women's fault. In their mind, in their culture. Doesn't mean God said that, but it was God who opens up the womb, of course. And so many women who were unable to conceive were considered to be kind of looked down upon by the other women in the community. Now, that's not right, but that's just the way it was. And the way it say is on the right hand, the left hand. So the left hand, his hand was withered and useless. He couldn't do his work. What his withered hand did to him physically was that it made him a handicapped worker. It caused him to lose his livelihood. It caused him to be dependent upon others, which I'll say real men, even though you may have to at some point because of disability or age, it still makes you feel like I'd rather do it myself. Amen? I'd rather get a job and work. I can remember being unemployed really one time in my life, and that was when I was 18 years old. I was just a kid. And I was unemployed, and it was during a recession back in the 70s. How many remember the 70s? Some of you don't. You're too young for that. That's okay. But there was a recession, and jobs were really hard to find. And I had worked hard all my life, even as a kid. But at 11 years old, I started mowing grass around the neighborhoods, and that's how what I did. I worked, and I earned some money. And when I was 14, I got a job at the Dog and Suds restaurant that just opened up, a drive-in. How many remember Dog and Suds? I love Dog and Suds. Coney dogs and Texas burgers are awesome. Root beer floats, homemade root beer. And worked there for my high school years until I went to work for Hallmark Cards and lost my job there. And I'd always worked, and here it was, 18 years old, had a car payment of $93.07 a month, and I couldn't pay my car payment, for too long with any reserves, because $93.07 was a lot of money back in the 70s. Doesn't seem like much today, but it to me it does, but it was a lot of money back then. And so I had my my self-worth in check. I felt horrible about myself. I felt guilty and ashamed because I didn't have a job, because I couldn't find a job. And what did I do? I went out and looked everywhere for a job. I went everywhere I could in our hometown and looked for a job. I looked for a job. I prayed for a job. I asked God to help me find a job. And eventually, I found this job at Midwest Hanger. It was a business, a manufacturing business in Liberty, Missouri, that had a, they made coat hangers. And it paid minimum wage, which back then was probably, 85 cents, 90 cents an hour, something like that. And it was the only job I could find. And it used to be a mortuary for World War II for the soldiers coming back. It was like a, passing area for the bodies that came back, and they turned it into a manufacturing facility afterwards. But that's all they paid, and it's like, that's not much money, but I'll take it. Can I tell you guys, sometimes you just got to take what you can get.
That's not good enough for me. I would,
Yeah, well, that was yesterday. What about today? Sometimes you just got to get a job. Somebody say amen. And so, I did that. I was going to take that job. And then just then this other place called where I worked for the next 20-some years. I made a career there, went into management there. But I was willing to do anything, and I felt like a heel because I didn't have a job. When I started working that day, working hard, I felt so good. And this man, psychologically, physically, that bothered him. I know it did. The affliction did to him emotionally. It made him feel self-conscious, made him feel inferior, gave him low self-worth because he couldn't make a living, couldn't work any longer. It made him sometimes envious of those who did have jobs and have good bodies. Maybe he's always looking across the room and seeing somebody with a good hand. That used to be me. And sometimes even spiritually, the questions of God is, God, why did this accident happen to me? I was a hard worker. I tried to provide for my family. God, now what am I going to do? God, what am I going to do? And I'll tell you, when you start asking God questions like that, it's not a time to throw up your hands and turn your back on God. It's time to turn your face towards God. Now, when trouble comes, listen to me, the devil tries to discourage you and whisper in your ear that God doesn't care, that God has forgotten you, that God let this happen somehow, God could have stopped it, so turn your back on God, but the Holy Spirit woos you and draws you to turn your face towards the God of your salvation, the God where whence cometh your help. Amen? Turn to God in a day of trouble. You may not understand all the whys. You may not understand why is this happening to me. God, this isn't fair. You may have all those thoughts going through your mind, which are natural and normal. But for goodness sakes, don't turn away from God. Turn toward God with your questions. Not accusations, but questions. God, I don't understand, but I know that, listen to me, one thing we do know about God in the midst of any trouble we find ourselves in is that God is always good. God is always good. And if you have that theology, that little bit of theology, it will protect you and lead you through every trouble you may face. Back when 4 years ago, I just had a recent PSA blood test and went to the urologist last week, and he said, well, it's zero again. I mean, I don't understand this. He doesn't understand. But back right after the surgery, when we heard the news that cancer had spread, the biopsy showed that we're going to probably have to do radiation and you're going to never get the use of your bladder back again. I didn't tell people that before, but that was terrible listening to that. And I went home. We went home. Don and I, neither one spoke to each other all the way home. We were so just stunned with silence. And went home and walked in our front door. And when we walked in the front door, it's just something inside of me stirred my spirit. And I said, Donna? And she turned to me and I put my arms around her. I said, let's not be sad. God is good. He's going to get us through this. It's God is good. And that's all I could come up with, was that I know God is good. I don't understand all this stuff. I don't understand it. Well, the good news is God is a healer as well. He has a healing hand, and his right hand is not withered. It's not disabled. His hand still touches and heals. Amen. And so God is good. God is good. And so this man turned towards God. What did he do turning towards God? Well, he went to church. So I went to church. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he went to church with an attitude. Sometimes people come to church with an attitude. If that's you, don't stand up and raise your hand and say, that's me. You know, it's maybe embarrassing to you. But there's times that sometimes we have a bad attitude when we come to church. Well, it's better to come to church with a bad attitude than to stay home with a bad attitude. Because you sit home and have a pity party all by yourself, you're the only one who will show up. Really, nobody else really cares. I mean, get off your pity pot, somebody said. You know, so we come to church, and the guy comes to church. I remember many, many years ago, an older gentleman at the old church, many, many, many years ago, he said that I got a testimony. He shared a testimony with me. He said, you know, I was feeling so low, feeling so bad about myself, so bad. I just felt like, God, just where are you, God? I haven't felt your presence. And I don't remember all what he was going through, but he was in earnest about how he felt. And he said, I almost just stayed home. And I thought, I'm just going to stay home because nobody cares whether I'm there or not. Nobody cares about me. And he said, I went to church anyway. His wife said, oh, come on, get up, go to church. And no, he wasn't me. He wasn't the pastor. So he comes to church and he sits down in his normal pew. How many know that people have their usual places? I know you like to mess with my mind once in a while by sitting different places, and it's like, you know, that does throw me for a minute. But he sat there, and he said, during the worship time, and the presence of God was so strong and so sweet, he said, I felt somebody lay hand on my shoulder, and I heard this voice, and she began to pray, and she began to pray just strength into him and encouragement into him that God knew what he was going through, that God understands what you're feeling, and God is pleased with your life, and God loves you. I don't remember everything said, but she just began to just pray over him. And when he got done, he said, Pastor, I was so glad I went to church. He says, believe in a lie, and I know better than that. I came to church, and God sent somebody over with the anointing and words of wisdom and knowledge to pray for me and built me up, and I was delivered from that self-pity. We go to church when we're down. We don't stay home. We don't stay home and pull the covers up over your head. Or as one pastor's wife said once, you don't stay home and go to bedside assembly. You get up and you go to church, and you're part of the dynamic, the synergy of the people of God coming together for worship. There's something so powerful in that. It's powerful when we worship God as individuals, but it's even so much more powerful when we come together and we worship God together in spirit and in truth. How many know that's true? You sense and feel the gifts of the Spirit, the manifest presence of the Spirit rise, and words of the Lord will begin to flow that are so relevant and so relevant to right where somebody's at, like my friend many years ago who was feeling bad about himself. So he shows up for church. And you know, the second point we want to make is there's a compassionate God. How many know that God is compassionate? How many know that no matter how abandoned we may feel in our trouble, God is compassionate, that he cares about us, that he emotes just compassion and empathy for what we're going through. He understands. In fact, the scriptures say that Jesus Christ, that he endured every temptation and every feeling that we have felt in his life. So he understands. He's aware of our weaknesses, and he's aware of the issues we go through. Mark chapter 3, 2 through 5 says this, that since it was the Sabbath, notice the religious critics come out on church day. They show up for church to see what everybody else is wearing. Did you see that guy didn't get a haircut again? Did you see how shaggy his beard's getting? I'm not talking about Tony. He's got a nice, I'm talking about Nick. No, it's just... did you see her swagger in here? And did you hear where I heard about her last week? You know, that doesn't happen at Calvary. I know we have a moratorium on judgmentalism. It doesn't mean that there isn't some people who do it, but we don't allow it. But I'm just saying that, you know, religious people, Pharisees, come out to church on Sunday too. And it was the Sabbath. And since it was the Sabbath, Mark says, since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. one to see and watch his every move to see if he messes up. You know, that's what critics do. Did you know that? Sit around waiting for you to mess up. You know, that's what they do in politics. Sit around waiting for the president to mess up, waiting for to see what that governor is going to do next. Oh, going to wait and see. Just watching closely so that you can criticize no matter what it is you're going to find fault with, or these Pharisees are going to find fault with. Well, Jesus' enemies watched him very closely. Would it be that they listened closely too? They might learn something, right? But and they wanted to see, because they knew this guy, this congregation had a man with who'd had an accident, maybe that his hand was damaged, and Jesus just happened to show up in church. Can I tell you that when something goes wrong in our life, Jesus shows up? Did you hear what I said? When something goes wrong in your life, you can expect Jesus to show up. And he shows up for church. He said, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Jesus shows up. Now, what were they showing up? They weren't there to listen to what he said. They were there to watch him closely to find fault. And if he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Now, what does that indicate to you? You can draw conclusions. Is that they had already had a meeting before the meeting. Maybe they met, instead of going to Sunday school, they had a meeting in a private office someplace and decided, we're going to watch him real close today. We're going to watch that pastor and see what he does. If he says one thing out of line, we're going to kill him. Don't kill me, please. We're going to find fault. They had already predetermined they did not want, no matter what he did, no matter how good it was, they were going to disagree with it. Amen? And so they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Oh, we can get you. They played you know what religious people like to play? Pharisees, they like to play gotcha games. Gotcha! I knew you'd do that. I just knew he was going to. Well, how did they know he was going to do that? Because Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good everywhere he went. So they knew he was going to do it. They didn't have to wonder about that. So Jesus, in verse number 3, says, Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, come and stand in front of everyone. So he just took control. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the God of the synagogue. He's the God, the head of the church. And he just stands up, takes authority, because he has the authority of the Son of God, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead. And he stands up, and he has this man come up in front of him. Now, why did he do that? Because Jesus knew what they were thinking. How did he know? Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, discerning of spirits. He discerned their spirit. The Holy Spirit was moving in the manifestation of gifts in Christ and gave him that information. So Jesus, in response to that, didn't cower back and say, better not do it because I might get falsely accused. No, he just moved forward like a bull in a china closet, come up and stand up in front of everyone, and he has the guy come up in front of everybody, and that had to be a little disconcerting for the guy. Has anybody in a public meeting ever called you individually to come up and stand up in front of everyone? You say, well, if that happened in this church, I wouldn't go to this church. But I can tell you that it happens in Pentecostal, Spirit-filled churches and in meetings where the words of knowledge, the manifestational gift of the word of knowledge comes forth, or discerning of spirits, or words of wisdom, and points out to somebody that they need special ministry, that they need a touch from God. So many times it's because they need to know that God knows the very number of hair on my head. That God knows me, that he knows intimate details about my life. And there is so much power and so much freedom in that kind of moving of the manifestational gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some people are afraid of it. They sit back and shy back. But this man was called forward. There was a time that in ministry when I was a worship leader that during our altar times, which was right after the worship, before the preaching at that time, we would invite people to come down and be prayed for and anointed with oil and prayed. And we had many miracles, healings that took place. But there was times in my life when God was using me a great deal in the gifts. And I would sit up there and I would look around like this different times. And sometimes it would be like a zoom lens on a camera that I would look at the crowd and all of a sudden it would just zoom right in on one person. It's the only face I could see and everything else was kind of blurred. And the Holy Spirit gave me a word of wisdom. Call that person up for prayer. And so can you right over here, can you come up for prayer? And person went, me? Yeah. And her husband, yeah, you, get up there. You know? And it was a little bit odd because that was the first time they had ever been in our church. And so they were visitors there. So you don't say, well, that pastor, that wasn't very wise of you. Well, I wasn't a pastor then, and I wasn't charged, so if anybody got in trouble, it'd be my pastor, so I didn't care. So I came forward. And I didn't know what to do, but I began to pray in the Spirit. How many know that when you pray in the Spirit, in the Holy Ghost, in your prayer language, that the Word of God teaches that when you do that, it stimulates and stirs up the gifts inside of you, gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom, discerning of spirits, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles. You begin to feel and you begin to hear God say, say this. And so I began to do this, praying in the Spirit intermittently, praying with the understandings, praying in the Spirit, praying. I don't remember anything that I prayed. I don't remember anything in English. And I didn't understand what I was praying in tongues. But then I saw this picture. God shows me things in pictures. Have her raise her hands. Raise your hands. She raised her hands. God said, show me a picture of my hands going on her hands. I placed my hands on her hands. And I began to pray in the Holy Spirit, and great power came. I felt the Holy Spirit's great boldness and faith. And I began to pray until I felt the lifting of the Spirit. And sent her, go back. You can go back to your seat now. Well, she turned, looked at me, and she walked back to her seat, sat down next to her friend who had invited her, and elbowed her. How dare you tell him all about my life? That's a true story. You told him everything. She says, I didn't tell him anything. How did he know all that? She said, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. See, Jesus flowed in the gifts. And he said after he went to, ascended to heaven, that greater things will you do because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. See? And so flowed in the gifts. Now, what happened to this lady? She got delivered from a spirit of suicide. She had been, this was Sunday, on Friday, she got out of the mental institution for trying to commit suicide. She'd been in there 30 days. She tried to commit suicide. She was rejected by her father. How many have been rejected by people who love you? Rejection is a spirit that wants to destroy your life. She was delivered from that. Laying on of hands, she said, when you laid your hands on me, I found out about 3 months later when she was being baptized, when he laid his hands on me and our hands touched, she said, this hot heat power went out of his hands, into my hands, down my elbow, up into my chest cavity, and exploded, and I thought, I'm dead, I'm dying. But she said, when it hit there and exploded, she said, nothing but pure, hot, liquid love filled my chest cavity and my whole being. And she said, and you know what? I never wanted to commit my suicide one more time. And she said, it's all I could think about. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to get successful. She says, I lost the spirit of suicide because the power of love came into me. How many know that God still works by the power of his Holy Spirit? Jesus knew. He knew what they were thinking, as he always did when the Spirit of God gave him the words. And this is how he reacted. He didn't run, cut and run. He didn't say, oh, I better get out of here. I better go in a quiet place and talk to this man after church. He said, no, come up front. Come up in front of everybody. He was going to demonstrate the power of God and the love of God, the motivation for the power of God, in front of these religious bigots. And then he turned to the critics, his critics, and he said, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Your choice. Is it a day to save life or to destroy life? But they do what religious people do when they're confronted with their bigotry and their false religion, is they kind of fell back and they wouldn't answer him. They just zip their lips. You know, I've seen people like that in church. One church, when we were singing, I was a new worship leader when the pastor and his wife retired, and the board asked me if I'd continue in that and kind of help them, so I did. And they didn't like singing off the wall. You know, they wanted their hymn books back, and they wanted choruses printed up and pamphlets, and you know, and it lost the flow of worship, you see, when you do that. Nothing wrong with books, but with new technology, it's good to use that because we can flow from one worship song to the other and let the Spirit of God without the interruption. You understand what I'm saying here? As a little worship leader, understand this and learn that God is flowing in the Spirit and allowing God to move. And they didn't like that. And there's one couple, Wilbur and Verdeen, and during the worship time, they would sit like this. That's how they sat every Sunday. And the sad thing is, some Sundays she was on the worship team. How can you be on the worship team if you're not a worshiper? Hey, can I just tell you that? You know, if you're not a worshiper, you don't belong on the platform leading people in worship. You know, if you can't put a smile on your face and exhibit the joy of the Lord, why are you up there? You know, you need to go to the doctor. Go to Dr. Jesus and get deliverance from your sadness and from your criticism. And so people like that. And this is these religious people. Maybe that's how they sat. I don't know. But when he looked around, he was deeply, what did Jesus say in verse number 5? He says that he was deeply saddened by the hardness of their heart. It made him sad. You know, he was angry, but he was also sad. You know, now, it's okay to get angry as long as you don't sin. And I mean, God emotes anger. And what does he emote anger at the most? Hardness of heart and spirit of unbelief and rebellion, stubbornness makes God angry. We have to have a spirit of humility for the Holy Spirit to move in our life. But he said to the man, very sad that you can't even rejoice that somebody's going to get healed, that this man's going to get his life back. He's going to get his job back. He's going to be able to support his family. He's going to find out that God is so real that he's never going to forget that again. It's too bad you can't celebrate that. That's a sad thing. You know that? I've known people in this church who have gotten saved and helped, and their parents didn't like it and dogged them and nagged them to get back into the dead, dry church that they grew up in that they never attended anyway. Just didn't like the change in them, that, oh, you're full of joy all the time, you're happy, and what's wrong with you? Where's my daughter at? No, she's a new creature. She's born again. She's delivered from her sins. She's rejoicing in her God. Can't you be happy for that? Can't you be happy that she doesn't want to go out drinking and being immoral any longer? Can't you handle that? There's some, listen, some parents, unbelieving parents, who can't stand it. And these religious people just couldn't stand it. You know, just looking around, he looked at it angrily and deeply saddened, not just saddened, but deeply saddened by their hard hearts. And then he said to the man, hold out your hand. Hold it out. And you know, for that man, that had to be very embarrassing, emotional. You know, I'm just going to say something. Sometimes people at the close of the service, and I'm not talking about what I used to do, call people out individually, ask their permission. I said, would it be okay? You know, I asked their permission. I didn't demand they come down. But even during the altar call at the end, if I ever get done preaching, when everybody's gone down, some people need to go down to be prayed for, but they won't. They kind of sit there and say, I'm not going to go down there. What will people think about me if I go down there? They'll think that I did something terrible if I go down to the altar. Well, nobody's going to think that at all. But you know who wants you to think that? The father of lies. See, he wants to keep you from going to the place where you're going to find life and you're going to find freedom. You sit back in your pride, you're missing out on the blessing of God. Missing out. Don't let pride or the hardness of your heart make Jesus sad and angry because your heart is hard. Come to the altar and find freedom. Come to the altar, if nothing else, just to kneel and to pray and ask God to move in your life and to bless your week. To come down and lay your burdens down. You're going through some struggles. Everybody goes through struggles. Come down and lay them at the altar. Cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. Come down and find agreement together with other believers. If you're sick, get anointed of the oil. What have you got to lose except your sickness? Some people rather hold on to their sickness than go to the altar and get prayer. That's amazing to me. I think it makes Jesus sad, and I think it makes him angry. You know, note how Jesus' enemies watch him. They watch him like a hawk to see if he's going to do something. They have become aware already of the compassion, as we said earlier. They knew there wasn't really any doubt that he was going to heal this guy because Jesus went about healing everybody who was sick and diseased, casting out demons. They knew that Jesus was always moved with compassion for people who were hurting, people who need a touch from God. So he just speaks the word, hold out your hand. What does that say? It took this man, what? He had to lose his pride to do that, to expose his hand to public ridicule. He also had to lose his pride to extend his hand out. How many know we need to lose our pride? God blesses the humble, but he abases the proud. He had to hold out his hand in front of everybody. That took an important ingredient in a miracle, and that is faith. He had to believe that something was going to happen if he held out his hand. Otherwise, why bother? So even though this man, maybe his mind was being tormented with fear and doubt and wondering why God allowed this to happen, no, why me, God, why me? That's a famous song. Somebody ought to write some songs about it. I think they did. Why me, Lord? Okay, hold out your hand. What do you got to lose? It took faith to do that. It took faith to get up and go to church when he probably felt like staying home feeling sorry for himself. He got up and went to church anyway. He went to church. He celebrated. He worshiped with everybody else. And he got called out of the crowd. hold out your hand. That's embarrassing. Don't embarrass me in public, Jesus. Humble yourself, Jesus might have said, and hold out your hand. Don't be proud. You're going to miss out on a miracle. He held out his hand, and you know what happened? And the very fact that Jesus did this brought criticism, but the words in Jesus from his mouth, the Son of God, who has the power of life and death, spoke the word of healing over his hand. As the man stretched out his hand, he was instantly healed. His hand was restored. And I'd like to say that it was a happy ending, and all the religious bigots began to realize how wrong they were. Boy, we must have been wrong about him, and they celebrated, but they criticized him even more. In fact, the close of this passage says that after they left the synagogue, left church, they had another meeting. Notice they had a meeting before church. Now they have a meeting after church, special business meeting, only the critics allowed. And they decided, okay, now we're going to plot how we're going to kill him. We're going to get rid of him because he violated the Sabbath. So how does this compare to us? You know, I've been talking about it here. You know, Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. What that's saying in a spiritual sense, it means that we all have a withered hand, spiritual withered hand. We're all born into sin because of original sin. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. The power of sin is death, and it's empowered by the law. Because we violated the law, we have sinned. Sin brings death. But the good news is that Jesus Christ brings life, that he brings forgiveness. You know, there's something in everybody's life that might be called the withered hand, and sometimes it's not only just original sin, because we're all sinners and we need healing, we need to be born again so that our sick soul can be healed. But there's also things that we have in our life that we keep hidden. Men are better at this because men are kind of designed to compartmentalize things. You know, anything about the difference between men and women, it's not just physiological, but it's also psychological as well. We tend to hide things, and we can compartmentalize things. That's why men make better soldiers than women, because men can go out and do terrible things that they have to in the name of their country because of war, and then they deal with it by compartmentalizing it away. They put it in a closet in their mind and shut the door on it, and they don't have to deal with it. So they can be a different person. They can be happy, even though that terrible thing is there. That's why we have post-traumatic stress syndrome, because that stuff just banging on that closet door to get out because of the conscience can't take it, and they need help. Thank God for help and healing from the Holy Spirit, and you know, good counseling, you know, that really helps people. But you know, there's times, you know, that we can compartmentalize things and put it away. But like this man, maybe he walked around like this. Somebody said, "Who are you, Napoleon Bonaparte?" No, my hand's cold. Yeah, you're in the desert. Oh, my hand's cold. I can't help it. I have cold hands. You know, find an excuse to hide away the thing that bothers you. And sometimes, you know, the Bible says that the wicked flee when none pursue. And sometimes when people are dealing with a sin issue and they hide it all away, and somebody comes up and just says something innocently, and they think, they know. They know all about it. I better go to a different church. I better go to a big church where I can hide in the back and nobody can, you know, because the wicked flee when none pursue. And so this withered hand is always in our face. This fault that we have, this recurring temptation that we succumb to, that we give into, it makes us feel inferior. If people would know, I remember one man who used to play the organ for a church that we went to before we came in the Assemblies of God. We were there for a couple years, and when we closed down our church that we tried to plant in, and this man said, I said, "Jerry," we talked about the love of God, and I said, "You know, Jerry, just love you." And he says, "Tim, nobody. If they really knew me, nobody would love me. If they really knew what I was like, if they really knew what I had done in my past, nobody would like me." And I said, "Well, that's not true." You know, I didn't ask him what he did, didn't ask him what was making him feel so terrible, but it's just like I said, no, the love of God is unconditional. And he could wrap his head around that a little bit, but if people knew, I know God loves me, but if people knew, they wouldn't love me. You know, if you feel that way here today, you're wrong. You're believing a lie. You know, the fact of the matter is we may feel inferior about what we've done, but when the blood of Christ has covered you and washed you, you are clean. You are forgiven. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The record of your wrongs are wiped away in the books of heaven, and God chooses to look at you through the lens of the blood of his Son. We are delivered. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so we need to get a revelation of God's grace rather than the criticism of man, the religion that holds your past against you. Sometimes withered hands may be that, like I said, that temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, Paul said that the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is what? He is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out of that temptation so that you can endure it, you can escape. You know, God makes a way. You got temptation you can't handle? Here's a prescription from Dr. Jesus. Okay? You take your stand firm, flee from temptation, flee from the lust of the flesh, but ask God to show you a way of escape. And some people, this is a real problem in any culture, going all the way back before the days of Jesus, all the way back to Eden, is an untamed tongue. How many know there's untamed tongues in every church, in every synagogue, in every temple, in every mosque, in every Hindu temple? It doesn't matter what religion you are, that's a problem that has to do with human nature, with the old nature. And what does the scripture say? No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison, James 3:8. But guess what? There is a God who can help you tame your tongue. No man can, but he can. When we submit to his lordship, when we submit to his life-changing power in our lives. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 3, verse 7, is that people can tame all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. I would exempt that. The jury's still out on our new puppy, whether anybody can tame him. It's pretty wild still. But it's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Sometimes, listen to what the tongue does, sometimes it praises our Lord and our Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. It's not right. Say it's not right. Learn to allow the Holy Spirit to help you tame your tongue. Sometimes the tongue starts shooting off things and criticisms because of anger. And some people struggle with uncontrolled anger. That's that temptation to get angry when you can't control the outcome in your life, the outcomes in your life. And what does that do to you? You don't say, oh, well, I can't control the outcome, so I'm just going to give it to the Lord. Instead, we get angry because we can't control the outcome. And then the solution is to manipulate and control other people so that you can make sure that the next time the outcome is what you want. And then you get into manipulation and control, which is the spirit of witchcraft. So God knows, by his Holy Spirit, the very root cause of why you can't control your mouth. And that's a whole new sermon. In fact, it's a series of sermons of learning to control your mouth. It's really all about the heart. It's about the heart. What's in the heart comes out of the mouth. So guard your heart with all diligence. Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And so guard your heart. What are you taking into your heart? What are you listening to? What are you meditating on? What are you thinking about? Do you criticize people in your heart when you see them? Do you say, oh, that person's a jerk? Oh, that when you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off, say, that person's a jerk. You know, somebody pulled, I don't remember, they pulled in front of me. They almost ran us off the road to pull in front of us. And I honked the horn and I got this, I won't do what he did, but, you know. And, you know, that made me mad. Because, you know why? Because I'm an ordained pastor, you know. And I thought, what a jerk. So, we all struggle with that. That was a jerky thing to do, but the guy wasn't a jerk. He's a person. So do we curse people who are made in the image of God? Now, you'd make me feel better if you'd all raise your hand and say, I've done it too, Pastor. But don't do that. Don't embarrass you. Don't lift up your withered hand, okay? Your sorry little hand, okay? But what is it with you? What causes you to lose your temper? What causes you to spout off? What causes you to criticize? That is a wounded, withered hand. Sometimes people have a wounded heart. Wounded heart. Broken relationships, words, rejection. Broken relationships. Sometimes the people who should love us the most hurt us the most. Let me say that again. The people who love us the most sometimes hurt us the most. Why is that? Because we expect more from them. We expect our spouse to love us unconditionally, to respect us. We expect our spouse to be on our side to help us. You know, two are better than one, the preacher said, because when one falls down, there's someone else to help them get up. And we kind of expect that when they let us down, we feel rejection in the most deep sense of the way it is. When we reach out to hug somebody that should love us and they pull away and recoil from us, it wounds our spirit worse than what they can possibly imagine. And it wounds us, it hurts us. Broken hearts are hard to heal, but how many know that Dr. Jesus is in the business of healing wounded hearts? And the good news is that Jesus Christ suffered the ultimate rejection so that we could experience the ultimate acceptance. That we don't have to be subject to and submission to and subject to a wounded spirit or spirit of rejection. Is that we can accept the love of God into our heart and spirit of rejection has to go. He's the healer. Psalms 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Maybe somebody has done something to you, has been very close to you, that has crushed your spirit, that has wounded you beyond anything you can put into human words. But Romans chapter 8 talks about an intercession that we can go before the Lord and we can groan and utter our prayers and groanings and utterings that cannot be put into words, and that is the ultimate intercession as the Holy Spirit prays through us to God, the prayers that we're feeling in our broken, wounded heart, and God hears those prayers, and He answers prayer, and He wants to reach down and touch you in your woundedness and to take that brokenness away from you. Will it change the circumstances? Maybe not, but it'll change you so that you can move on and that you can rise above like Phoenix rising from the ashes of grief and brokenness. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, Psalms 147:3 says. He will heal your wounds and bind up your sorrows and your wounds. Some people are bound by a spirit of fear, and we talked about that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 and 7 says, that is why I remind you, Paul says, that you fan into flames the spiritual gift that God gave you when I laid my hands on you. There's that laying on of hands again. For God has not given us what? A spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and a self-discipline or a sound mind. That's what God has given you. He hasn't given you fear. He delivers you from fear because fear has torment. And He will deliver you from the fear that has you bound. Perfect love casts out fear. Amen. And that's understanding in the context is that the perfect love that casts out fear is the knowledge that I have a living and active relationship with the Creator God. I have a relationship with His Son. He has cleansed me and washed me of my sins. I am not afraid of the judgment. I'm not afraid of standing before a holy God one day because the blood of Christ has washed all my sins away and taken them as far as the east is from the west. I have a relationship with God, and I'm not afraid of Him. Fear is gone. The fear of judgment is gone. The low self-worth is gone because He loves me just the way I am. All of the pain of the things that I have done to hurt others is gone because He has forgiven me and taken it away. He has renewed my life and given me my life back. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. You know, you'd think that people would celebrate that, and yet people criticize people as weak who depend on God, that they need a drug like a heroin or something. That's what their religion is like. That's what the communists used to say. It's like a drug you need. It's a fix you need to get. Well, I'm glad to tell you, I'm proud to tell you that I am have an addiction to Jesus. I have an addiction to the healer God. I have an addiction to the God who loves me no matter what I've ever done, who never stops loving no matter what I ever do, because He loves me because Christ died for me on Calvary. He has forgiven me. I am a child of the living God. I've been redeemed by His blood, and I belong to Him. And that's, I'm addicted. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but I call it life. I'm addicted to life. I'm addicted to the kind of life God wants His people to have. And Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief comes not but to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come to give life, and that more abundantly. It's the life in the Greek of the life that God has within himself, that God shares with those who trust in his Son, the life of God. And because we have the life of God in us, we're supposed to be life givers, not life suckers, to suck life out of people with our criticism, with our dirty looks, with our accusations, with our judgmentalism. But love people. Don't be a life sucker, be a life giver. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Stretch out your hand, the last slide up here. Reach out to the Lord. He's reaching out to you. You know, one of the psalms says, I love this part in the psalm, bend down, O Lord. And I remember that phrase, bend down, O Lord, and hear my prayer. Bend down. It's like this image of God being up there. And it's like, God, I can't reach all the way up to you, so bend down. Well, you know what? God bent down through Christ, through Calvary. He bent all the way down to earth to reach down and touch you. And all you have to do is reach up and take his hand.